Good morning, everybody. For those of you who are new this morning, my name's Todd Hunter, and I really conceived of these meetings with Dallas. I said yesterday to the people who are here that I've had a long and amazing history, always from the time that I was first converted at about 19 in the Jesus movement. I've always been around in sometimes very sane and beautiful ways, and other times in some rather nutty ways, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But in the midst of that, it's just my story. I don't know exactly what it means and exactly how far we can extrapolate what this means, but just my honest story is that almost in every instance, the most spiritually gifted people in my life ended up falling, in most cases, to really grievous issues of immorality. And so one day, several years ago, I was having lunch with Dallas up at USC, and I was talking to him about this, and I said, you know, do you think God really can use people who have significantly flawed characters? And he said, oh yeah. He said, that's the wrong question. The question is, can they stand it? And so the way I dreamed of these conferences that Dallas and I have done for the last few years is I was dreaming of bringing together, and again, this is just my story, so you just have to bear with me here for a minute. I was trying to bring together the best of what John Wimber was trying to do amongst evangelicalism by sort of trying to introduce them to the person and work of the Holy Spirit in a way that went beyond mere doctrine or lip service. That was John's real burden. And it, for him, didn't come first theologically. It came experientially through the lives of Donald McGavern and Peter Wagner and the other professors of missiology at the School of Mission in Fuller, in Pasadena. What McGavern in his mission field and Wagner on his and some of the other missiologists at Fuller were recognizing was that the places in the world where the evangelical movement was growing the fastest were places where they were honestly trying to interact with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Well, John just had this idea that turned into a course at Fuller called Missions Class 510, and it was a sort of very famous controversial course. It turned into his book, Power Evangelism. And John's simple idea was, wow, if we could get the evangelical church that is so good at doctrine and so committed to the person of Jesus, if we could get them equally committed to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, wow, these amazing things can happen. Now, I'm all good for, I mean, I don't mind at all the criticism that we took over the years as that experiment, so to speak, had its moments where it drifted off the rails. We certainly do deserve criticism. But here's what I want to say this morning to everybody here for whom your honest mental and emotional interactions with the Holy Spirit is one of caution because of the excesses of others or the excesses you've seen. I think this is an enormously important paradigm that we need this morning to start out talking about the Holy Spirit. And here's what it is. The answer to misuse is not no use. The answer to misuse is right use. It is not intellectually or biblically or psychologically honest to really functionally have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit because you don't like the excesses of TV personalities. Or you don't like the excesses of things that you hear about on popular radio shows, or that you read about in expose kind of books that expose the excesses of Pentecostals or charismatics. To self-righteously judge them, and then to have nothing really going on in your own life in terms of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is just flat not honest. The answer to misuse is not no use. The answer to misuse is right use. So what I was trying to do in these conferences is bring together the best of Wimber, not the worst of how we ended up in mistakes, but the best of his instincts to help evangelicalism become something more than the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is all informed by, and our imaginations are shaped by our sacred text. Sacred text doesn't go away, but the Holy Spirit comes in. So I wanted to take the best of that instinct of Wimber and the best of the instincts of Dallas in terms of spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness. And Dallas is really only a symbol in this paradigm that I'm talking about here. Dallas is really a symbol in my mind and heart for the whole body of literature that comes from, in terms of contemporary people, Richard Foster and Eugene Peterson and Henry Nouwen and those kinds of people who have taught us about spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness. Now, these things come together as Dallas was just reading, but let's just sort of, stop at the place where he was and jump off from that. If you look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, and by the way, you're going to want to keep your Bibles out because that's basically what we're going to do for the next few minutes is we're just going to do a survey of portions of the New Testament on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, in terms of just basic Bible study techniques that all of us would know, that context is an enormously important interpretive key. And it's no accident that this chapter on love springs up in the middle of a discussion on the person and work of the Spirit in a local church. And as Dallas was saying, Paul brings together here that even if I have the gift of tongues, but if I don't have character, let's just let love stand for a moment as essential Christ-like character. If I don't have essential godliness, just think God is love. If I don't have essential godliness or Christ-like character and can speak in tongues, it's really nothing. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and so you might just think here of the gift of wisdom or the gift of word of knowledge, and have faith that can move mountains, the gift of faith, but have not love, I am nothing. And he goes on like that, and it is absolutely no accident that emerges in this context. I think Paul maybe was wrestling with the same thing that I was wrestling with. How can you have a church like Corinth that on the one hand is so messed up, yet the Spirit is so alive there? And perhaps Paul's wrestling with this same sort of thing. And so that's the real burden for our day today and our morning tomorrow, is to think about kingdom living, walking in both the character and the power of God. Now, there's two essential things in the New Testament when it comes to being the sent people of God. One is power, and one is authority. And I'm going to show you these in a minute, but I just want you to start thinking about them. And in both the kind of late modern, and then in my 5 or 6 years recently of working with postmodern or sort of post-Christian people, in both of those realms, whether it's the most contemporary kind of postmodern thinking or in the sort of late 20th century modern thinking, on both those accounts of life, we need an intelligent view of power and authority. Postmodern people just sort of want to throw it out, because to them, they have all kinds of ethical and philosophical problems with it, and so they just kind of don't want to deal with it. Or they want to sort of stamp it out, and it's just not going to go away. Power and authority are a part of what God is doing on the earth amongst his people. And then some would criticize kind of late modern, late 20th century people as abusing power and using it for utilitarian and selfish means. And so it had its own set of problems regarding power and authority. But just the absolute, and I'm going to show you here in a minute, just the absolute face value truth of this is that when God conceived of it having a people on the earth who were his called out and sent people, that they would be sent with power, with dunamis, the idea from which we get the word dynamite, that they would have just sort of inherent in them and with them power to be able to work the works of God amongst the people of the earth when that was called for. But they wouldn't just have power, they would also have authority, exousia, which is the right to use power. It means something like to be deputized. And so power and authority are a completely integral mix of being a disciple. You can't again decide that you're not going to deal with power and authority because you're afraid of it. Or you can't decide you're going to have nothing to do with it because you've seen it abused. That, again, that's not honest. It's not honest to our text. It's not psychologically or socially honest. It's not intellectual honest. We have to come to a place where we can embrace what God has given as a part of his fundamental recipe for how this is going to work. Does that help you? That there's kind of a recipe out there, and that a fundamental part of it, like eggs or flour, is the notion of power and authority. And to throw out eggs or flour is to really destroy the recipe. And I think you would agree with me that to some level or another, we are all tempted to do that because these are explosive, dynamite kinds of things. And so what I want to do for a few minutes this morning is just kind of walk you through a series of passages. And we can't in, you know, a half hour or so do justice to this in terms of it being exhaustive. But I just want to kind of place before your mind a vision of this and how it works, and just sort of bathe our minds and hearts and spirits in the goodness and the ethical soundness and the saneness. It is a little odd sometimes, or, you know, it sort of strikes us a little bit funny. But as you read these things, I just want you to see how they were, to one degree or another, routine for Jesus' first followers, and how it shaped their imagination for what it meant to be an ambassador to the kingdom of God. So let's begin in the book of Matthew, and we're just going to look at a couple of texts there. But then we're going to be spend a little more time in the book of Mark, and then just kind of go on. So let's begin in Matthew 4, verse 23. When I was a young man and I used to first hear John Wimber, who was the founder of the Vineyard, teach on these things, John had a wonderful imagination, and he often pictured these texts like being read by a TV anchorman, you know, like Tom Brokaw or something, you know. And so, you know, like, you know how we just finished the election season, you know, you can picture in your mind's eye right now Brokaw or somebody coming on TV and saying, "Well, today George Bush was in Iowa giving his standard stump speech." You know, can you hear a TV announcer doing that? Okay, now keep that visual imagery in your mind. "Today, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, and those suffering from severe pain, and the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan came and followed him." Just kind of your standard news report. What was Jesus up to today? Preaching, as we said yesterday, the good news of the kingdom of God. Creating a kingdom community of followers around him. Showing and telling. He preached the good news of the kingdom, and he demonstrated it. And this is the character part, he embodied it. See, I would just quit right now in terms of this weekend. And we wouldn't have, for my sake, we wouldn't have to say another word if I could get each of you to commit to me to seeking a life in which you announced, demonstrated, and embodied the reality of the kingdom. Announce is just telling the good news of the kingdom. Demonstrate is doing the deeds of the kingdom. And embody is living with the character of the kingdom. That's really what we're shooting for. That's really the vision for kingdom life individually and corporately. And you see in this passage that Jesus announces, demonstrates, and embodies the kingdom of God. Well, in chapter 8, and we're going to move kind of quick here. We're going to test the ability of our tech guys back there to type fast. Just playing, guys. Don't mess with my microphone. Matthew 8:14, Jesus came into Peter's house and he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she got up and began to wait on him. Well, when evening came, here comes another one of these news reports. Many who were demon-possessed were brought to him and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. For those of you here yesterday, remember when I talked about all the hopes and promises of Israel finally at the end come down to this man of Israel, Jesus. And as Matthew routinely does in his gospel, he says, thus and so happened that so-and-so might be fulfilled. And this is another one of those instances where we might say in contemporary language, here Jesus is showing us what it means to be the people of God. Can you hear that? This happened to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah about the people of Israel. That part of what it means to be a blessing for the rest of the earth is to take up its infirmities and to carry its diseases. This is part and parcel of being the people of God. Now, in my lifetime, let's just be really honest here, because I think it'll apply to most of you. My lifetime and our lifetime, wouldn't we have to admit that that's been expressed in one of two ways? On the liberal idea, it's been expressed in social justice. And on the Pentecostal idea, most of us would say, you know, kind of in a sort of nutty way that we don't really want anything to do with. Now, I'm not picking on Pentecostals. I are one. But I know also the common mindset that we feel trapped in this false dualism, that we either have to become kind of, you know, 20th century liberals who express this through social action and social justice initiatives, or kind of crazy Pentecostals who smack people on the forehead and knock them over to heal them. Now, come on, there's no point in talking about this if we can't get real, right? So let's just get real. That's kind of in the popular mindset, we feel stuck between those choices. And what I want to try to do this morning is cast a vision for something that is naturally supernatural. Now, I don't really like the word supernatural, but I think it communicates in this setting. Naturally supernatural. And what I mean by that is that we just sort of go through our routine daily lives, all of us and together corporately, just trying to sense what the Father's doing and what he's saying the way Jesus did, and to work with him in these rhythms of grace. Where, you know, as Dallas has been talking, and so think of Dallas is talking on the character part and me talking on the power part, that if you think about it, there's a rhythm in Jesus' life of solitude and silence and then preaching the gospel of the kingdom and then out in the desert somewhere and calling followers, up on a mountaintop praying, driving out demons, alone in a garden somewhere, healing the sick. There are these rhythms of grace in Jesus' life. And they're all of grace. And so in the same way, we want to leave you with an imagination of becoming the kind of person who can embody the kingdom and be in public and announcing the kingdom and becoming the kind of person who embodies the kingdom and out in public demonstrating the kingdom. That this is what's normative to Christian life. Now, it doesn't mean that every day you're going to go out on the town square and dramatically heal somebody, and the whole town's going to come out to see you. It doesn't mean that. But the fact that it doesn't mean that doesn't equate to it meaning nothing. What it means is that together, as a community of faith, here's what I would say is the irreducible minimum we want to be shooting for. That your local church, or maybe more precisely, the people, the group in which you have honest relationships. So that might be a small group, or if you're in a small church, it might be your whole community. But whatever, however that makes sense to you in your own mind's eye, that group of people who really is your community of faith, this is the irreducible minimum in my humble judgment. That you routinely have manifest presence or signs of the kingdom. And I would go so far to suggest, and you're certainly, of course, willing to disagree with me, and sometime today or tomorrow we'll do some question and answer and we can dialogue about it. But I would say that anything less than having some sort of routine manifestations of the kingdom is less than New Testament Christianity. That the New Testament never envisioned a Christianity that would be primarily mental and mental assent to certain bits of doctrine. Now, I don't mean to put down doctrine, and I'm not a postmodernist who doesn't believe in truth or anything like that. I just simply mean to say that there are more than one way to access truth and more than one way to pass on truth. And it has cognitive elements to it, of course. I guess it's sort of like learning to play golf. You know, if you wanted to learn to play golf and go out and play with a bunch of buddies, you'd probably want to know the rules of golf, right? Like, you can't pick up your ball and move it because it's in an inconvenient place. You know, so there is something to know about the rules. But wouldn't you agree with me that golf isn't primarily dominated by rules? What it's dominated by is a practice, the ability to hit a golf ball. And this is the part that is so often missing from our evangelical churches, practicing being people of the Spirit. We're uncomfortable with it. We're so uncomfortable by the excesses. Now, this is really important. Please get this. We're very uncomfortable with the excesses, and we're uncomfortable because our biggest evangelical stars are often the people who bash those excesses. We want to be in their favor. We shudder at the thought of them ever turning their big guns towards us. And so we're afraid to risk ever doing anything wrong. And like Dallas taught us yesterday, it puts us in the position where we can never grow. In the way that Jesus let Peter fail, so that his faith wouldn't fail. So that he would keep growing as a person. So one of the things we need to get is that walking in the Holy Spirit, learning to walk in the Holy Spirit, learning to minister in his power and his authority, learning to be a conduit for his work on the earth is like a little kid learning to walk. You're going to stumble. I mean, I don't know how many times in the last 25 years I've had someone ask me, Todd, how do I learn to know the difference between my own thoughts and God speaking to me? Now, normally they're thinking about, you know, the gift of discernment or prophecy or tongues or something like that, word of wisdom. And I've never found a better answer than I don't know. You're just going to have to try. And I'm really serious about that. I mean, you can have people help you, but it's fundamentally trial and error. And this is why I argue so much for tentativeness. Again, I've been at this for a long time, and I've seen the most amazing things you can imagine. I mean, I have seen real, live, lame people healed. I mean, I've seen, like, the whole nine yards. But nevertheless, I virtually never say to somebody, you know, thus saith the Lord. You know, I always couch anything that I think I see from the Lord in tentative terms, where I say, you know, I don't know, maybe I'm nuts, but I just really think the Lord is saying this to you, but you need to help me to figure out, you know, is this right? And what I like about that is that it's honest. I don't know. Now, I think I could know, you know, like maybe one time out of 100, I could have, a level of certainty that's uncommon. So it's not that I don't think that could be. But most of the time, I really don't know. I have strong impressions. I feel like I know. But when I put it tentatively, it helps me practice humility, that I could be wrong. Second, it's honest to the New Testament that those kind of things need to be weighed. And thirdly, it's relationally ethical because it still leaves the person in charge of their own life. So you see what I mean? I haven't become somebody assuming a superior position over them and speaking down to them and telling them what to do. It invites us into an ongoing relationship where we can kindly and gently talk about this stuff. We don't get into those sort of, submit to me because I'm the authority guy. It leaves it honest. So there, I wish I could tell you that you could enter into this and never run the risk of being criticized, but I can't tell you that because I know otherwise. I'll take my shirt off and show you the scars. I used to joke about a certain radio host that I put enough of his kids through college, from book sales. I'm sort of done with that. So I show you the scars. You're going to be criticized. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how hard you're trying. There are certain people who are just going to criticize you. So you just have to decide, are you going to be willing to be criticized for the sake of being a person who knows how to work with the power and the authority of the Spirit and can routinely announce and demonstrate and embody the reality of the Spirit? And then the second thing is, I wish I could tell you that you're going to do it flawlessly, but you're not. You're probably going to make mistakes. This is why, as Dallas teaches, a community of love is so supremely important. We just got finished with baseball season and the World Series and everything. So try to picture with me if you know anything about baseball, and if you don't, I'm sorry, but just try. But this is what pops to mind. Picture some pitcher who, got taken out of the game. Have you that scene where the manager walks out to the mound and he takes the ball away from the pitcher? That's a terrible thing in baseball. We all cringe. You'll even sometimes see infielders turn their back, no one wants to watch, But the guy comes off the field, and if he's at home, what does everybody do, even though he's failed? They all sort of applaud, the effort, unless something really weird's gone wrong. And when the guy goes in the dugout, have you ever seen how his teammates, again, 99 times out of 100, surround him? Because they can all empathize. The batters get out 7 out of 10 times, or 8. They know what it's like to fail. And so they surround him in this community of love. And that's why us creating communities that are non-judgmental, non-manipulative, filled with 1 Corinthians 13 kind of stuff is so important, because we are going to be criticized if you pursue the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you will make mistakes. And I think just to be frank with you, again, as old friends here now from yesterday, just to be frank with you, as a mainstream evangelical, I want to say that for most people, the biggest monster here is the fear of being criticized. Because so much of evangelical media and evangelical book sales have been based on bashing people who messed up with the Holy Spirit. Nobody wants to get in the line of fire. I don't blame them. But create for yourself a little community of love. Do it in humble and gentle and even hidden ways. You don't have to make a big deal out of this at first. You can just begin to work with it. All right, well, let's get back to our survey here. Mark is really a great book for this. For those of you who, what I'm saying is maybe a little bit new, or you've kind of heard about it but haven't thought much about it in your life, you may want over the next few weeks or months to just meditatively read Mark and maybe read it in different translations, because Mark really gets right to the action more than anybody else. It's almost like Mark's apologetic, or his way of describing Jesus more than any of the other synoptic writers, gets at these sort of power encounters or these places where Jesus demonstrates his power and authority over sickness, disease, demons, nature. He walks on water. multiplies bread and fish. You know, Mark just really shows this as his sort of primary way of lifting up and sort of demonstrating Jesus to the world. So let's just begin here with Mark 1, verse 29. This is another one of those kind of summary passages. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town was gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. You look down the page, verse 40, he heals a man with leprosy. You turn the page to chapter 2, he heals this paralytic. Some of the religious leaders around see it. And look at verse 8, it's very interesting. The religious leaders aren't reacting very well to Jesus, what Jesus did. And it says, verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that they were thinking these negative thoughts in their hearts. I think that's a very important window, because when we see in John 4 and 5 where Jesus says, you know, I only do the things I see my Father doing, I only say the things I hear him saying, you get a little glimpse here about how that happened, where Jesus would just kind of know things in his inner being. Now, that can become a routine part of your life. I'm just suggesting that us not being quite as dialed in as Jesus might want to share those things tentatively. Because trust me, tentativeness will not rob it of its power. See, here's where we're mistaken. And again, you just got to trust me as sort of old Uncle Todd here who spent 20 years in Pentecostalism. We tend to think that, you know, saying, thus saith the Lord, I want you to know, that somehow increases the power. And what I want to say is that being naturally human and conversational and relational and actually present with the person, dialing down the emotions, actually turns up the power. The other stuff, after a while, you realize it's just flesh. Now, what do I mean by flesh? I don't mean this. I mean it in the way the Apostle Paul meant it when he used the word flesh. And flesh for Paul was not to say that this material body of ours is bad. Flesh for Paul was the intention of human beings to act apart from any consideration of God. And what happens when you start taking on those weird mannerisms and weird tones of voice and weird hairdos and stuff? Oh, did I say that? What happens when you take on those affectations is that actually the human agency becomes front and center and the power actually goes down. Does that make sense to you? And nobody means it. Nobody wakes up in the morning one day and says, oh, I think I'll become fleshly. But it just sort of happens as we take on these sort of strange behaviors and mannerisms that are just totally nutty. I mean, if you saw somebody doing that in a subway station, what would you think? Or at the supermarket, I mean, just nobody acts that way. What is that? You know what I mean? That's just weird. And so you don't have to be weird, and actually it will be more powerful if you're just sort of normally yourself, but then that sort of normal self begins to take on the character of love, the character of Christ. Our communities of faith begin to take on that sense of being a loving, supportive, edifying, gently correcting community in the same way a batter comes back and says, man, I can't hit that guy today. And his friend says to him, well, I think he's slightly giving away his pitches. If you look at this, maybe next time you might get just a little more, you know, break it at hitting that ball. See, that's a loving, supportive community. So that when one of us sees us doing something that maybe isn't really connecting, we just sort of gently connect each other. And because we're becoming the kind of people Dallas is describing, we don't care. We're glad. We don't get our feelings hurt that somebody helps us see what we don't see. We're happy about it. We're no longer arrogant people. We're no longer unteachable. We're no longer unapproachable. We're no longer having to defend ourselves because we are absolutely safe and secure in the kingdom of God. We no longer need the approval of others to secure ourselves. We no longer need other people to know that we're powerful, authoritative people for us to feel good about ourselves. Our safety and our security is in the kingdom of God. That makes us easily entreated, happy to grow, happy to see what we don't see. Do you see how this all begins to work together and how it doesn't need to be nutty and how it could actually be like a city on a hill where people would go, wow, those are really lovely people. And man, occasionally, the most amazing things happen around them. One of them came over and prayed for my mom the other day and she got healed. And one of them prayed for my son who's has drug addictions, and it's amazing. It's like he's a different person. I don't know what it is those people have, but they're amazing people. See, that's the vision of the New Testament. The called, sent people of God who are both good, they have the character of the kingdom, but they're also working in this power. Now, we'll have some time to say more about this afternoon. But let's end with, I'll come back to this sort of scripture survey this afternoon. But I want to end our time this morning with a time of prayer. And to do that, I want you to look with me to John 20, verse 22. Or verse 21, I'm sorry. Now, I talked to you yesterday about some of the passages from the Upper Room Discourse. Remember where Jesus says to them, yes, I'm leaving, but don't freak out. I'm going to ask the Father for you, and he's going to give you another comforter. The Spirit of truth will be with you forever. He'll live in you. He'll be with you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and I will continue to work with you. I've said all these things while I was amongst you, but now I'm leaving. But don't worry, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And it's actually good for you that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the continuator, as I suggested as a translation for paraclete, the continuator of my presence among you is going to come. And when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll do for you, he'll give you the same kind of relationship with God that I had with God. He'll show you what to say as I said what my Father was saying. He'll show you what to do as I did what the Father showed me. So now you get here to the end of John, chapter 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Now, this is so important. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So in the same way that Jesus incarnated himself in the world, as the fully human one, the one who showed us what it meant to be the people of God in both character and power, as the Father sent me, both in the sending and in the quality and characteristics of the sent one, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's the only way this thing works. The only way we get on with character and power is through the present day ministry of the person and work of the Holy Spirit alive in us and alive in our communities of faith. Now, there's an essential human element to both of those. That's why I said yesterday, my vision is to be a cooperative friend of Jesus, living a life of constant creative goodness through the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of the world, the least, the last, and the lost. That's my fundamental vision for my life. And wherever I have opportunity to teach, that's the vision I commend. None of that is possible, though. The cooperative part, as we cooperate in our own spiritual transformation, as Dallas is talking about, nor the cooperative part as we take risks, as I said, One of Wimber's favorite sayings used to be, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. So the cooperative part in terms of our spiritual transformation and the cooperative part in terms of being ambassadors of the kingdom and the spirit, there is an essential human element in both those areas. But neither one of those areas will work without the essential spirit component. So here's what I want you to do now. Set down your Bibles. We're going to do show and tell. We've told, now we're going to try to show. And what I mean by that is that, you know, Jesus went around doing and saying. And, you know, people experienced and heard. And, you know, again, we're not being, we wouldn't be honest here if we only took an intellectual run at this. We as human beings aren't just intellectual. We also have experiential or existential parts of us where we learn and grow by experiencing things as well. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to all stand with me. And just so you know what's coming, in a few minutes, I'm going to ask those of you who would like to be filled with the Spirit to come and stand here. And there's some ministry team here at the church that's going to join me. And we're just going to gently pray for you. But let me describe what this is going to be like up here. You know how little kids on a field, you know, will go, you know, tap, tap, no bouncies or whatever, you know? Okay, tap, tap. This is now a guilt-free zone. This is now a weirdness-free zone. And most importantly, this is now a zone governed by the golden rule and the great commandment. This is now a golden rule where I and the ministry team will treat you the way we would want to be treated if we were in your shoes. And this is now a ministry time that is going to be governed by the command to love our God and love each other with our whole heart. Are you with me here? So you got nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to worry about. You know, think of Luke 11:11, where Jesus has just gotten done talking about how to pray. And he says, you know, come on, you guys. If your kid asked you for a pancake, you know, would you throw a scorpion on the plate? You know, if your kid wanted a banana, would you throw on a snake instead? And he says, come on, if you guys, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will, what's the text say? The Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask. So you literally have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of from me. Nothing to be afraid of from the ministry team. Nothing to be afraid of from others, because this is now, this altar is now governed by the great command and the golden rule. And you surely have nothing to be afraid of from your Father in heaven. You have nothing to be afraid of if you come asking for the Holy Spirit to immerse you in his reality, to both fill you, as Dallas was saying yesterday, as well as overwhelm you and immerse you totally. You have nothing to be afraid of about being deceived, about getting something false. It's just the farthest thing that you can imagine. The only people who go there have a bent in their heart to go there anyway. Anybody who comes asking honestly will receive the Holy Spirit. So here's what I'm picturing as we come into this. I just have a sense, and again, I always do this tentatively because I don't really know. I just think I know. But I have a sense, I'll put it that way, that there's a dozen, maybe a couple dozen people here who in the last 10 or 20 years have tried to go down this journey and have gotten really burned. Burned through the prophetic, or people manipulating you with prophetic words, or burned just in the sense of you sort of sincerely tried and somebody you dearly loved and prayed for didn't get well. And, you know, you might have your own reason, but what I'm sensing is that for whatever reason, you sort of gave up. And, you know, you're not mean-spirited about it or anything, but if you're just honest with yourself, you're just not really pursuing an interactive, conversational, daily relationship with the Holy Spirit the way you once were. And I think God this morning is saying, ollie, ollie, and come free. I don't hold any of that against you. It's okay. I'm going to give you a fresh start, a new beginning. And that as you come forward just to receive the Holy Spirit, it's going to be like tying a knot in the rope of your life, that you'll never slip back to that place again. And that he's going to fling you into a new era, a new time of spacious, free, childlike, once again, relating to the Holy Spirit. That's what I think he's offering you. And then I think there's another group of you who, for one reason or another, this has just never been a part of your journey. You've kind of always heard about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but you just haven't really known what it is or what it's supposed to be. But for some reason, the Spirit is speaking to you this morning, and you know what I'm saying is true, that this is a fundamentally safe place here in Open Door Chapel. But beyond that, as Dallas was teaching us, the cosmos itself is a fundamentally safe place. And some of you are just really sensing that for the first time. And what it does is it allows you a kind of an ability to abandon yourself to the Holy Spirit in a way that you might not have done before. So no fanfare, no music, no funky hairdos. You know what I mean? No fanfare, no religious nuttiness. Just a simple question. Would you like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Would you like to commence today an ongoing relationship with him through which you would become the kind of people who routinely announce and demonstrate and embody the kingdom of God? If you'd like that, I want you to just slip out from where you are. Don't worry, there's going to be lots of you. And just come, and we're going to pray and ask the Lord to do that for us. And he will. So come on. Wow. Okay. We're going to have to extend the golden rule zone over to here. And over to here. And the aisles are okay too. Oh, wow. We're overwhelmed. We don't have a ministry team this big. All right. What are we going to do here? Think, Coach Hunter. What are we going to do? Well, you know what I don't like about this is that our scripture stories are so full of laying hands on one another. So it's going to be difficult to actually lay hands on one another. But that's okay. We can do some more of this afternoon. Maybe for now, we should just allow you to sort of place your life before God. So, you know, you may want to lift your hands. You may want to lift your face. You may want to bow. You may want to kneel. You know, whatever it takes for you to, just sort of say to God with your body that I'm here to receive from you. Because we're not going to be able to lay hands on everybody here. And then we'll just ask God to bring his hands, I guess. Maybe that's the only thing we can do. I said yesterday in that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul sort of sees God as like a marionette, moving over the assembled congregation and lighting down on people and interacting with them. You know, maybe something like what happened at Pentecost with tongues of fire lighting down on people. So, Father, we ask now in the name of Jesus and for the cause of your kingdom that you would descend now upon every hungry soul before us. Lord, as we lift our hands and our faces and bow our knees, would you take these earthen vessels and fill them to overflowing with your Spirit? Ladies, out of your innermost being shall come gushing torrents of living water. Men, may the kingdom of God be expressed through your hands. Ladies and gentlemen, may your lips be consecrated to speak the good news of the kingdom of God in Christ. May you be filled indeed with the power of the Spirit this morning. May you be baptized, which is to say fully and thoroughly immersed in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So much so that you become an agent, an easy and natural agent of his activities. May he bless and sanctify your hands to work the works of the kingdom. May he take your feet and bless them that they would be, take you to places where you announce the good news of the kingdom. May he sanctify your lips, that as you speak, you would speak with uncommon power, but totally naturally, your own tone of voice, but your words would be imbued with power. Let it come. Let the Holy Spirit manifest himself upon each one of you.